Please open your Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. John, chapter 7. Now, if you remember in chapter 6, we studied the story of the miraculous feeding of thousands of people with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. And this took place, according to John 6:4, around the time of the Passover. And now in chapter 7, we're at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tents, which is the Passover took place March, April, and the Feast of Tabernacles took place in September, October. So about 6 months later. And what we see throughout the Gospels is that the Lord Jesus used these feasts of Israel, these celebrations, to reveal his true identity to Israel time and time again. And it's very interesting, and it's no coincidence that at each of these feasts, the Lord Jesus would declare a great truth about himself that directly related to that particular feast. And what the Lord was revealing to Israel was that these Old Testament ceremonies and practices and types and pictures were really billboards pointing to him. They were meant to point to the coming Messiah, and in directly connecting himself to these feasts, Jesus was declaring, "I am your Messiah." So it's no wonder that it was around the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, which took place right up against each other, that during this time the Lord Jesus multiplied the bread and then declared to the people, "I am the bread of life, and if you want life, you must partake of me." Here we have the Feast of Tabernacles, or tents, or booths, if you will, about 6 months later. This was to commemorate the wanderings in the wilderness by the children of Israel many generations before. And they had a rule, if you will, or a policy, maybe even as strong as a law, amongst themselves, that any Israelite living within 20 miles of Jerusalem was required to move out of their home and into a tent or a makeshift shelter for 1 week. If you've ever watched the series Alone, you know, which is probably my favorite TV series, and they take 10 people and they drop them off in a region of the wilderness alone. Each individual is alone, and I think they're allowed to bring a certain number of items, maybe 10 items or 3 items, I forgot what it was, but they're allowed to bring a certain number of items into the wilderness to help them survive within reason. And they build these shelters. And you can tell at the beginning of the series, because it seems like each week, strangely enough, one person drops out, okay? So I don't know if they tell people ahead of time, okay, you get to be on the show, but week 3, you're dropping out, okay? I don't know if they do that or not. But it seems as though about every week somebody drops out. But also when you see them building their shelter, you've got everything from people having a lean-to of sticks and branches to something as elaborate as a a square or rectangle hole dug in the ground, and then logs, I mean big logs, thinking that the bear can't get them, around that. And there are some pretty strong and elaborate shelters, and you can almost tell by that who's going to win the show. Because if you're planning on staying out there for 3 months, 4 months, you just don't take willow branches and lean them against a fallen tree and call it good, right? It needs to be, and I'm exaggerating, none of them do anything that light, but it needs to be heavier than that and more permanent than that. But these people here in the Feast of Tabernacles, that first of all, they're not looking at the rainy season. They're in a warm climate, although it could get pretty cool at night, but I'm sure they came prepared for that. But the shelter only needed to last 1 week. And each day, the crowd would follow the high priest to the pool of Siloam. Then the high priest, some commentaries said he actually used a golden vessel. He would dip water out of the reservoir with this golden vessel. And while he carried it back to the temple, the people sang and chanted portions out of Psalm 113 through 18, rejoicing in the Lord, and God is our protector, Jehovah is our provider, and they would sing these songs of praise to the Lord, following the priest back to the temple, and each day the priest would pour out this water as an offering to the Lord, and to commemorate probably the Lord's provision for his people in the wilderness with miracle water and miracle manna. Only the emphasis in the Feast of Tabernacles was the water. When the priest poured out the water each day, the people shouted, chanted, sang, and celebrated loudly. And on the last day, now, each time they would shake the branches of the palm trees and the willow trees, but on the last day they would shake these branches violently, and then there was complete silence for a period of time before a sacrifice was made. And it was likely during this silent time that Jesus cried out, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, which actually could have been day 7 or 8. Day 7 was technically the end of the feast, but day 8 was like an addendum and also a great celebration. But it was day 7 or 8, it doesn't matter. It was at the end of the celebration that the people chanted and shouted and quoted and sang and celebrated, and then they would be silent just before the sacrifice. And Jesus cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I mean, if you're not really the Messiah, this is absolute suicide right here. If you're not really the Messiah, this is absurd. And you're desecrating the ceremony if you're not really the Messiah. But Jesus was and is the Messiah. And he cried out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Man, isn't this reminiscent of the feeding of the thousands with the bread? And do you remember at a certain point, the Lord just cried out, I am the bread. Basically saying, stop focusing on the manna. That manna, yes, it came from heaven, but it didn't last. He that partakes of me will last and live forever. Then here, the water. And by the way, folks, it's no coincidence that in chapter 9, just to give you a little glimpse of a few weeks ahead here, was the celebration of the dedication of lights. And so it's no wonder that in chapter 9, Jesus heals the blind man and then cries out, "I am the light of the world. He that believes in me, though he walks in darkness, shall have the light of life." These are powerful revelations to the house of Israel, where Jesus is using their own traditions and their own feast to lift himself up as their Savior. Yes, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the most gruesome death of the cross, the most humiliating death of the cross. But yet Jesus also at the same time exalted himself to save the souls of mankind and to redeem his people. And then he even prayed for the Father to glorify him in John 17, the true Lord's Prayer, "Father, glorify thy Son so that I can glorify you." And so the Lord Jesus cries this great truth out. And I want us to, with this background though, what does this mean to us? How can we understand it and how can we apply it to our lives today? We are not national Israel, but we are the Lord's church. We are not Israel, we are the bride of Christ. We are only related to Abraham in the sense that Abraham, by faith, came to God, and you and I, by faith, we come to God the same way. So in that sense, we are children of Abraham. My personal opinion is that even though it's harmless in a sense, I don't believe Christians ought to celebrate Jewish feasts and festivals and pretend to be Jewish. I'm not biologically Jewish. I know it, and I accept that, and I'm over it, okay? But we're still God's chosen people. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, the Bible says. And not only that, but even though I am not the wife of Jehovah from the Old Testament, the house of Israel, I am a part of the bride of Christ. And yes, one day those two entities will become one. And even today, spiritually, we are one in Christ, but there's two separate programs for Israel and the church. And if you understand that, you really understand the Gospels better, and you understand the entire New Testament much better if you understand that and believe that. And Paul emphasized that truth time and time again. But still, even though Jesus is crying out truth to Israel, it's truth about him, and Jesus applies to everybody, to every one of us. There's even something here, and especially something here for the unsaved, the unbeliever. The Lord gives this tremendous promise: if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Please, he's inviting. And isn't it interesting that this is also the last invitation given in the entire Bible? And it's a beautiful one. Verse 17 of the last chapter of the Bible: "And the Spirit and the bride say, come." Isn't that what Jesus said right here? "If any man thirst, let him come to me." That's an invitation. Come here. "And the Holy Spirit and the bride." The bride is made up of all those who've accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. And so the Holy Spirit and us partner together, and we say to the lost, come to Jesus. And let him that hears, that is the person who hears and believes, what's the best thing a new Christian can do, and that new Christians often do? They can't shut up about it if they really got saved. It's tough to be quiet about it, whether it's a little child who comes running into the parent and to the mama in the kitchen and says, "Mommy, guess what? I just got saved. I just prayed and asked Jesus to save me. To the adult who gets saved and their life is revolutionized and they cannot help but say to others, come and let him that is athirst, that's the unsaved, let them come. And then the last part of that verse says this, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That's what Jesus is saying here, and that's what John echoes in the book of the Revelation, the last invitation given in Scripture. Come, take of the water of life freely. There is no cost. There is no burden. And Jesus says, he that believes on me, as the Scripture has said. I love the way the Lord Jesus continually appeals to the Scriptures, because that's where our anchor is. And the Scripture promises this, for everyone who believes and partakes of the water of life, out of his soul, says here his belly, but that is the innermost part of our being. It's where the seat of our emotions is. It's where we really live, is right here in the center of our being. Our spiritual center, literally the heart of our soul. And out of this innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. That's a great promise. Now, I'm preaching to a saved crowd here this morning. So I want to speak reality to you. There is a reality, though, that when we get saved, we do find, and this river flowing out denotes satisfaction, complete quenching of thirst, never lacking for water again. And you have to admit that when you are parched, if you've ever really gone like 24 hours without a drink, as I did one time on the Tanana River out of Tok Junction, south of Tok, and we had been climbing hills and we were hunting bears. And I forgot to bring my water. And it wasn't 24 hours, it was only about 12 or 14 hours of this climbing and glassing and seeing bears and trying to sneak up on them and scaring them away and the wind changing and disappointment and all of that. But when the hunt was over and we were coming down off that mountain to return to camp, I was extremely thirsty. And when we got back to camp, I made this mistake that later I paid for. There, we had taken some ice off the river. This was a spring hunt. And we had put it in the ice chest the day before. And it had melted, but it was clear and it was cold. And it, when you're thirsty like that, there's nothing better than ice cold water. And I drank that water and I ended up getting giardia and ended up having to do two major rounds of antibiotics to get rid of that in my system a week or two later, however long it was. Thankfully, I have forgotten a lot of the details about it. But I want to tell you something. When I was drinking that ice-cold water from what looked like clean ice off the river, but of course it had these little microorganisms in it that I later learned what that was called, because this was this is 35 years ago in my baptism into the not drinking wilderness water without filtering it or boiling it. But man, that ice cold water was just so satisfying. And an unsaved person is much like the parched individual in the desert or in the wilderness that hasn't had a drink for 24 hours. And that person is searching for water, searching for their thirst to be quenched. And the Lord knows that. He knows the longings of our hearts and he knows our needs. And so he compares himself to water and he says, if you believe in me, you will never search again. You'll never thirst again, and of course he's speaking spiritually. One of my Chinese friends, a tour guide, a tour business owner, said to me one time, he said, Bruce, and this guy had become a believer, and he said, one day we're just sitting there in the restaurant together. I don't think we were even eating, maybe just having tea. And he said, Bruce, the Chinese people love to travel. I said, yeah, they sure do. They're like all over the world. Everywhere we go, we see Chinese people on vacation traveling. And we talked about that, and he paused and he said, I think they are searching. And I never thought of it that way. I said, you know, I think you're right. He said, they are empty. They're searching. And that's true with anyone that's void of the Spirit of God. They don't have the what we call, and you know because I've told you about Crystal Springs before, and it's one of my favorite places in Alaska because it's a spring-fed river within 100 miles of Fairbanks, and it's easy to get to, and it's loaded. It's like when you're on top of Crystal Springs with a boat, in a boat, and you're looking down, you can see all the way to the bottom, about 6 feet to the bottom, and you can see every rock and you can see every grayling. And even as you're traveling along, I'm usually on the bow of the boat and someone else is driving because I don't own a boat. Brett stole my boat. And so I'm usually on the bow looking over, and I'm seeing the fish scatter. Even in October, it's not frozen because the spring that feeds it is must be a little bit warmer than, obviously, than glacier, silty glacier runoff. And so in October, you're going up this river, and it's just clear as crystal. And like I said, the only way I know to describe it is you're riding on top of nature's aquarium. But it's a spring, and it's just constantly feeding, and it's very consistent. And the water level doesn't go that much up, and it doesn't go that much down. And it's beautiful, and it's satisfying, and you catch big fish, and it's great. When a person turns to the Lord Jesus Christ with all their heart, the Holy Spirit becomes that spring, welling up in their soul, flowing out of their innermost being. And yet, sometimes as believers, we park the boat and we get on the land and we wander a long ways from the spring and we get away from fellowship with God. And so we get thirsty again, okay? And it doesn't make the promise of the Lord any less. It doesn't take away from the promise of the Lord. It simply reminds us as believers, even though we're always a child of God, we can be away from the Lord, and we can actually experience, listen to me now, we can experience a greater misery than the unsaved because the Holy Spirit is grieved within and he's calling us back to Jesus, back into communion. He's not calling us back into childhood or relationship, familial relationship, because we're always in the family of God, but he's calling us back into communion with the Lord. And I want to give you quickly 3 steps to a satisfied life for believers. Coming back to the spring, coming back to the well. First of all, realize the truth that satisfaction cannot be found in temporal circumstances or material things or friendships, i.e. people. Until a believer embraces this truth and lives by it, they will be running in circles. And here's the circle. Find, fail, repeat. Find, fail, repeat. I find a new relationship, or I find a new hobby, or I find a new passion. It fails me over time, and I repeat the process. And really, the unsaved do the same thing. That's why some people believe that you can lose your salvation because being away from the Lord mimics some of the characteristics of the unsaved. But we're still indwelt by the Spirit of God, because one thing that the believer has that the unsaved do not is that still small voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to them. And that believer may be away from the Lord for 20 years or more, but eventually the Spirit of God, if they're truly saved, will bring them back into fellowship with the Lord. And so step one to realizing a satisfied life and getting back to that wellspring of communion with the Lord Jesus is realize and embrace this truth that satisfaction will not be found in temporal things. Secondly, remove these distractions from your life or anything that crowds out Christ. Folks, we cannot have our minds and souls cluttered with the things of the world or even things that are innately good or amoral, things that are just neutral. It's not good or bad. But our life and our brain, our minds and our souls are so cluttered that the wellspring is stopped up. That fellowship with the Lord will not be there because Christ will not allow us to serve two masters. When it comes to fellowship, I do agree with the saying that I don't agree with regard to salvation, and I don't have time to explain this, but in a sense, I reject the teaching of lordship salvation that says Christ is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Well, that ebbs and flows for the believer because it's a battle. Giving Christ every area of our life is a battle, and it's almost like, to me, it comes across as either you're perfect or you're not saved. That's what it sounds like to me. So if the theologians who believe that don't mean what I just said, then I guess I need to study them further and think about it more. But I do believe when it comes to fellowship, if we're going to be in perfect harmony with the Lord and perfect communion with the Lord, then we cannot have any idols or hidden closets or a room shut off where we say to God, you're allowed here and here and here, but you're not allowed in my thought life. You say, well, Pastor, that's impossible. And we guys know that. We guys struggle, want me to be blunt, men struggle with lust, women struggle with bitterness, generally speaking. There are crossovers, I understand that. But the best way that a guy can stay in fellowship with the Lord is as soon as that lustful thought enters the mind, confess it and forsake it. Rebuke it and forsake it. Even if you have to do that 100 times a day. And ladies don't understand that about men. That's why I think it's important the way girls and ladies dress. They don't get it. They need a dad or a husband to teach them how men think because they don't get it. And we men don't get how women think, so we don't understand. What's the big deal? Why can't you just move on? And we need to be more sympathetic to how the ladies are built and how they think. And I'm speaking generally now because there are crossovers, especially the more sexualized a society becomes. There's more crossover. There's more anger and bitterness and betrayal, and there's more lust on both sides of the sexes. And that's just the way it is. The more degraded a culture becomes. But when anything like these things, materialism, lust, anger, bitterness, a non-forgiving spirit, something that there's nothing wrong with, I like trucks like every other man and half the women in Alaska do. I like beautiful trucks, man. And you, some of you guys have them. And guess what? I'm not envious. And matter of fact, if somebody in our church gets a new truck, pulls into parking lot, I rejoice. I'm like, hey, attaboy. That's great. I'm like the Southern word, I'm proud of you. Okay, I'm proud for you. Southern, you know the Southern word proud offends Yankees because they think it really means pride. Let me tell you a little secret. When Southerners say I'm proud for you, they mean I'm happy for you. Okay, it's just a synonym for happy, okay? So don't get all bent out of shape and spiritual giant on us, okay?
But it doesn't matter whether it's something that's innately okay or neutral, like a new truck, but that can become an idol. The outdoors can become an idol. Did you notice on that Power of the Cross song, my name's written in the woods? Typo there, I'm sure. I hope, because I never noticed that before. My name is written in the woods. And I was like, uh-oh, everybody's going to the lake next week because their name's written in the woods. But those things can become idols. The outdoors, the truck, the secret sin, the bitterness. And if those things are protected by us, do you understand the difference? If we protect those things and we won't let the Lord touch those things, that's an idol. But when we want to give those things up and we expose those things to the Word of God and to the Holy Spirit and we cry out for help, there is forgiveness every time. There's cleansing every time. There's a restoration of fellowship and communion every time the Lord helps us back on our feet and back on our way, and we can experience deep communion with the Lord the longer that we walk in the light of His Word. And of course, it's all by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. But there must be a yieldedness. Paul referred to it many times. Human effort is involved in sanctification. Did you know that? I sat over here, I don't know, a year or two ago, and I told you this. Sanctification is not a charismatic experience where you sit down and say, okay, God, sanctify me. I'm waiting. And then when it doesn't happen, it's God's fault. There is human effort involved in sanctification, and the Apostle Paul made it very clear. I keep under my body. I keep my body under control so that after I have preached to others, I don't become useless in the hands of God. That's what Paul wrote. But there is, God expects us to put forth some effort. God expects us, and that's why I put step two here, remove these distractions from your life. The Holy Spirit is not going to float them in the air in front of your face and carry them out of your house if that's what has to happen. The Holy Spirit is going to speak to your heart about doing that, and then it's up to us to obey the Word of God when the Holy Spirit uses it to speak to our heart. And don't rebuke the Holy Spirit for speaking to your heart. If the Holy Spirit uses Scripture to speak to your heart, don't try and correct the Holy Spirit with another Scripture. Just take it as from the Spirit of God and obey it and follow it. God never puts us in a position where we have to disobey one Scripture in order to obey another. We're misunderstanding something if that's the corner we've painted ourselves in and we're frustrated. But seek Christ with all your heart. The last step, three steps to a satisfied life for believers. Realize the truth that satisfaction cannot be found in temporal things. Remove distractions from your life, things that crowd out Christ. And lastly, reinstate communion with Christ. It sounds simplistic, but communion with Christ is intricate and it should be intimate and it should be on purpose. It has to be planned. If I'm going to spend time alone with the Lord, away from distractions, I pretty much have to drive down to Camp Challenge by myself and walk around the property and turn my phone off. I have to get away from the electronics and the communication with everyone but Christ. If I really want deep communion with the Lord, I have to go for walks, as I frequently do, and don't answer the phone, and I don't text. I just walk and talk and commune with the Lord. But it really is by design. It has to be done on purpose, and we've got to get into the Word of God. If we're going to hear from God, we've got to get into His Word. God does not speak to us through our emotions, and yet our emotions are touched when God speaks to us. So it can be a very confusing thing. God speaks to us through his word, and then it really impacts you emotionally when you realize God is speaking to me. God's working in my life. Or God, I see God's hand in my life answering my prayers. Especially when our prayers are this: Lord, help me to remove the distractions, the things that are crowding you out. Show me, give me wisdom, give me strength. And this is not a one-time prayer like salvation. And then the second prayer is, Lord, I want to partner with the Holy Spirit. Now that I'm communing with you, and by the way, what's great is we can get cleansing. 1 John 1:9 can be a part of our Christian walk and life on a regular basis. We can get cleansing and start communing with the Lord immediately, and then start asking God for to use us to say, come to the lost. Lord, I want to partner with the Holy Spirit to say to others, come take of the water of life. And all that can happen in a few moments' time. And you will see God answer those prayers when you say, Lord, give me the strength to get the stuff out of my life that's crowding you out. And then, Lord, give me the power to share the gospel, the water of life, with those who are thirsty. Would you bring someone into my life who is thirsty? And if someone is already in my life who is thirsty, show me who they are. And give me the wisdom and the boldness. Lord, thank you that you are the water of life. You are our crystal springs welling up within us.